Again, I'm kind of amazed by how much of my sermon gets preached before I get up here. It seems like that happens routinely with all the other elders, so it means that we're on track. But if you turn with me to Luke 14, verse 25. While you're looking that up, I'll just pray before the Lord. Father God, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit. You come upon us now, open our minds and our hearts to the word that you have before us. We thank you that you have already given the bulk of this word in advance. Father, I ask that you would burn into our hearts and into our minds the things that are of you, and that you would keep my tongue from the things that aren't of you. And let this be pleasing to you, God. Amen. So Luke 14, verse 25. This is the counting of the cost to be a disciple. And my message today is loving God more by comparison. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and your mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there was enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, 'There's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it.' Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, will he send a delegation to discuss the terms of peace while the enemy is still far away? So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." Edwin pulled me aside before we got started and felt very strongly that today's message should be one of encouragement. And while this word in particular is not innately encouraging right off the bat, I want to promise that we'll get there. We'll get to the encouraging part. You know, in 2019, I got engaged probably early in the year, May, I think it was. That's not the important part of my engagement that I remember. But I was engaged, and then while Caitlin and I were engaged, it was announced to the church that I would be ordained and brought on as an elder. And I decided at the time to wait to have that done until after I got married. I wanted to get married first and then be ordained as a pastor so that my wife could stand alongside me in my ministry. But I had a dear brother in the Lord approach me, and with all love and concern, he said, "You know, Jordan, you might want to wait a year before you start in ministry. So get married, take a year, learn your wife, spend time with her, get to know one another, and join the ministry afterward." And when he told me this, I was reminded of Deuteronomy, and I think it's in chapter 24, where there's a command given to Israel not to conscript young men who have just gotten married for a year, to let them be with their wife and make her happy. And it's not to say that that was used as evidence for that suggestion, that advice, but deep down I felt like it was wrong, like something about it was off. And I told this friend, this dear brother, that I have the other elders to lean on. when things get hard. That's why we operate as an eldership. But more importantly, there's a call on my life to be a pastor and a teacher. And I want to honor that. And God is calling me to do that now. And he's also calling me to marry my wife, future wife, now, and do it soon. So those are how the events lined up. And if I had taken that advice, I wouldn't have been on helping this church or serving the church in a ministerial capacity for the year of 2020 and 2021. It just wouldn't have happened. I wouldn't have gained all of the knowledge and experience that trial by fire gave me. And it really was that. I think I learned way more about ministry in that short span than I ever hoped to. But the Spirit ultimately led me in making the right decision. And it was one that I believe to be more in line with Scripture and in line with this part of Scripture in Luke 14. And some people might say, well, shouldn't you love your wife more than ministry? I won't answer that question yet. But that is the obvious criticism. That, oh, it would have been good for you to take the time to be with your wife for a year. Maybe. So getting back to this verse, and I tell that story just as God can really lead us in the right direction when we trust him. No matter what sounds good to our ears and pleasing, ultimately, when we follow his direction, we're far better off. So looking at Luke 14, there's two groups mentioned here. The first group Jesus is talking to directly. It's basically all the people who are following Jesus. And then he describes the disciples and the sacrifice that they made. So looking at the first group, this following multitude, it's at this point that Jesus had already made a name for himself publicly with healings, with emotional encounters like that of the woman at the well. And people began to follow Jesus to hear what he had to say and to see something miraculous. There were those with genuine need, but there were those who were just following along to see what would happen. There wasn't any TV at the time, so I guess that's understandable. But they actually really liked what Jesus had to say, if you think about it. His word about how hard it was for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that resonated with a lot of folks who didn't have wealth, I'm sure. And how he chastised the religious elite for making it harder for people. That might have felt good to hear at the time. And so there was something in it for this large crowd who was following Jesus, right? These were the folks who were tagging along, but really only out of the Jesus entertainment. The disciples, on the other hand, they were the committed few, right? Who walked away from careers and families and eventually gave up their own lives to minister the gospel to all the corners of the earth at the time. They were also the few who moved in the power of Jesus, right? They casted out demons and healed people in the name of Jesus. So I can only imagine Jesus seeing this vast crowd, folks who might want to learn, hey, how can I do this stuff? Maybe they were just eager to see him display his power. But my thought is this would either have annoyed Jesus or maybe disappointed him. And I think that's why he makes his statement, which is designed to shake off the hangers-on, to say, hey, you know, you're taking up space. What I'm doing is for real. I don't want to waste my time here. They wanted the Jesus show, but Jesus wasn't about it. So in essence, Jesus is saying in his statements here that he is under no obligation to show his power to people, to entertain them or make them feel better about themselves. And if that's why they're there, then they're following for the wrong reason. Right? And this is true of the church today, right? God is under no obligation to make any vast display of his power to us. We ask him for those things when it actually means something as opposed to just entertaining us. We don't ask God, we don't praise God just so we feel better about ourselves. We praise him because he is the only one found worthy of that praise. And I want to be clear, he shows himself and his power and answers prayer to those who are honest and have the humble heart and are repentant. We at New Covenant, we take that same approach, right? If you're entertained or you feel better about yourself after service in some way, great. But that's not the point of why we're here, right? We're here to teach you how to glorify God and enjoy that loving relationship with him. So the intent of Jesus' statement is to divide those who are there for the selfish reasons from those who want to selflessly know a loving God. Because you can't love God and others while serving yourself, right? Selfish love is just manipulating others to get what you want. I promise I'm getting to the feel-good part of my sermon eventually, the building-up part. But I want to establish that this is the crowd that he's talking to. This is the dynamic that they can't understand. So to call that out, he talks about hating other people. Right? If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters. Yes, even your own life. You know, if you're following along in a different translation, I use the New Living Translation, but the phrase by comparison is inserted into verse 26. And I think it's still within context of the Bible, but it's not within the original Greek. But Jesus is talking about loving him more to the point where your love for him looks like hate for everybody else. That's a really big bill. So we have to look at this verse within context, that we have to look at the rest of the Bible, and without doing so, we can look at this verse and say, well, didn't Jesus say to love our neighbors in Mark 12? And now he's saying to hate others. No. And that's why that little phrase, by comparison, is very important. Because remember, Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who haven't given their lives to him. Right? They haven't truly seen him as the Messiah. They're seeing a guy who's doing amazing things, acting in healing and prophecy, but they don't see him or at least acknowledge him as the Messiah. And this is consistent with how those who aren't saved see the Lord, and those who do who are saved see the Lord. And you can see this in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. It says, if the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is only from people who are perishing. Verse 4 says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Do you catch that? That those who think that the Bible is folly, those who think that the Bible is full of hate, are perishing. And it's the god of this world, the temporary god of this world, Satan, who has blinded them and distracts them. So people who don't trust Jesus as Lord are blinded by the devil to their own sin. And this is a pattern that young believers, young Christians, when they come to the faith, have to grow out of, because they come to faith under the background of their cultural lens, of their heritage, of all the habits and everything else that they grew up with. And now they're confronted with a God who is completely unlike all of those things. And I'm even talking about us here in America. that he is so completely unlike everything else in our culture. And because of that, people call Christian morals lived out before them hateful, because they can't see God's love through their own sin blindness. And I have a few examples. It's the Christian girl who converts to Islam, to Christianity. She's taking up her cross, as Jesus says, when she holds to her faith. But her family would claim that she hated them or dishonored them. See the dynamic. And the young man who struggles with his sexual identity or homosexuality, he takes up his cross when he chooses to live a life of Christian celibacy. But his gay or lesbian friends call his biblical view on marriage and sexuality hateful, discriminatory. And the believing couple takes up their cross when they serve an extra hour after church to minister to those who need it and are hurting. But the friends that they had to cancel the lunch date on for the third or fourth time say, I guess they don't love us as much. I guess they're just hateful. And the parents take up their cross when they pull their kids out of school that is trying to push untested, dangerous ideas on sexuality. And instead, those parents say, no, we're going to follow what the Bible teaches on how to raise our kids. Well, then the teachers and the school board say, well, aren't they hateful? That's about as political as I'll get. But the love we have for Jesus should overshadow what the world says. It should be something where the standard of love that we experience is so high that it actually casts a shadow on those who don't know what that is. And the only words that they have is, well, doesn't that hate me? Like, isn't that set against me? No, it's not. It's actually set for your favor. To dive into this dynamic more, this passage is echoed in Matthew 11, 37 and 38. Jesus says, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. So it's not that we're commanded to hate anybody, but to love Jesus more and not worry about the earthly consequences. Taking up your cross is repeated here, and it alludes to the fact that those who are sentenced to die in Jesus' day would have to carry the cross beam of the, basically, the cross is made up of the upright and the cross beam, right? And so those who were sentenced to die from crucifixion had to lug the crossbeam through the city streets and everything else to the place of crucifixion. So this was a public display of their death sentence. But it also has a reflection on our Christian walk. Our Christian walk should be a public display of the death we died to our old selves, to the things of this world, to even our own culture that might hold us back from loving God. Everything about us should reflect the fact that we love God more than anything else. How we dress, how we talk, how we think, how we drive. Yeah. But this is the kind of faith that says, I am willing to lay down whatever God asks me. And that's how Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. But we lose sight of this dynamic of faith, of this dynamic of belief in God. We tend to lose sight of our mission here on earth. which is, it's not to have fun at church. It's not to have outreach things where we bless other people. All that is good. But it's to reach out to the helpless, the needy, and the lost with the message that God loves them and they can have salvation. That's been on the forefront of my mind with every outreach event that we've done lately. And I've encouraged the other folks who've come and volunteered. It's like, this is why we're here. It's not to give away the junk that people put in our church. It's not to hand out burgers and french fries to first responders. I wish we had french fries that day. But it's to say to the people who come to us, we love you. We're here for you. We're praying for you because Jesus loves you and we want you to know him. So, loving God, I should put this as a parenthetical remark, but loving God does not give us license to abandon our obligations. Okay, because a lot of people will stop there. They'll say, oh, well, I got to do this and goodbye, family. You know, I got to love God more. No. it means we boldly pursue God's expectations in the situations we're already in when he has called us. This is 1 Corinthians 7. I don't have time to go into this in as much detail as I would like, but God will not ask you, a believer, to forsake your wedding vows or abandon your children or disrespect your employer. Why? Because he always upholds his vows. He never abandons his children, and all authority is on loan from him anyway. So by doing those things, forsaking our vows, abandoning children, disrespecting our employer, we're actually not displaying the public affection that God wants us to display. We're actually still living in our own sin nature. So taking up your cross means denying your flesh, not looking for excuses, but facing the rejection or the fear of it from family, friends, and coworkers. Right, trusting that even if we face death, the God of creation is not going to fail us. He's still on our side. It means that other people can publicly see the fact that I love God and I'm going to do anything for God that he asked me to do. And this should really breathe new life and purpose into how you live out your faith, right? Because now, knowing that this is the level of commitment God wants, and he's not going to fail me, I can have the confidence to partner with the Holy Spirit in what he's telling me to do. Praying for the stranger. Sharing the gospel with my coworker. Right? But even in the smaller things, the mundane things, the little things can now reflect God's love for other people, and even myself, like taking out the trash. I'm taking out the trash because I love God and it honors him, and that gets poured onto my wife and my children. Even doing the dishes. I have a purpose in doing the dishes. The purpose isn't to clean out the sink. The purpose is to show my love for God, and by extension, my love for my family. Do you see how everything you do now can be filled with purpose? This is going to be a reference that a lot of you might not get, but if some of you have seen the new Disney show, I say new, it's a couple years old. It's called Loki, about a fictional character. He's the bad guy who ends up becoming the hero. And the line that he says repeatedly is that he is burdened with glorious purpose. That he has this capacity in him, this great power, and he has to use it for something amazing. For people to see him for how amazing he knows he is. And throughout the course of the show, he realizes that deep level of insecurity that he has. And that's why he's driving to kind of cover up that insecurity by pursuing a glorious purpose. But everything he tries ultimately fails. everything. And you come to find out that his whole role throughout all of existence is to fail. It's a little unrelated, but some of us kind of feel that way. And so that line of being burdened with glorious purpose, I think, can resonate with a lot of people. Because we know we have an innate capacity within us to do something amazing, right? To kind of push ourselves out into the unknown. We know that we're driven that way. We might not know how, but we know that there's an expectation on us of glorious purpose. But we can't fulfill it. It is an innate human desire. Right? Am I the only one who feels that way? That I have a larger purpose? You know, Rick is raising his hand. But we try to fill it in our own terms, our own limited capacity, our own flawed thinking and broken logic, right? We think that, oh, once I graduate from high school, that'll be it, man. I will have reached something that has a purpose. I will feel better about myself. Not really. Oh, I'll go to college. I'll get my degrees. I'll have purpose. That'll mean something. It's hollow. Oh, I'll get this great job. I'll even be a doctor or a nuclear physicist. That'll give me purpose. I'll mean something. Or marriage. That'll give my life meaning. But the burdens on our hearts, they can't be satisfied with these temporary things, because we have within us an eternal burden that is actually placed there by God. So it's only walking out how he says to walk that we're going to fulfill that purpose, that glorious purpose that we are instilled with. Those things are so devoid of meaning by themselves, like a career or a degree. It doesn't mean anything aside from how it's used. But we have the capacity within us to make sure it's used to a glorious purpose. Like I said earlier, even taking care of my family, brushing my cats. Gosh, they have a lot of hair. But it means my wife doesn't have to clean up the hairball. And I keep using her as a backdrop because she's here and in front of me. But even as a single person, if you're a single person here, how you live your life, even on your own, dictates your love for God and your love for others. What you do in your private life, praying for other people, seeking ways to minister to people, that has a huge impact. So when you're doing the dishes in that context, yeah, it can be done for other people out of love for other people, because it means those things are done, the distraction is gone, now I can pursue on to what God is calling me to do. This is where we get into building our life on Jesus, him as our foundation. Because when all that we do and all that we think is set on him, then no matter what happens, we're not going to be shaken. But if my job is set on my life is set on my career, if it's built on my wife or family, what's going to happen if I lose my job? What's going to happen when my spouse dies? Well, my security was built on them. So if, Lord forbid, Amos were to pass away, I would be devastated. If my life is built on him, I wouldn't have a life anymore. It would be done. It would be over. And my usefulness for the kingdom, I'd be ineffective. So this is the dynamic of loving God more and the world seeing it as hating others. When I say, yeah, I would grieve over my son, but life would go on because my job here isn't done until the Lord takes me. Some people would say, oh, you hate your son. No. Let's look at counting the cost. Jesus challenges the multitude following him. He says, are you someone who could stand their ground in the face of persecution or hardship? Are you someone who's going to go all the way? Make sure that you are before you even set out to become my disciple. Jesus was trying to find the right core of people who would be prepared for when he was gone. There were a lot more disciples who followed Jesus than just the 12. We don't know their names right off the bat, but we have a few that are mentioned in Acts. But the church suffered massive amounts of persecution when it first started. And all the way through the Roman Empire, people were put to death, were tortured. Anybody who came to faith and they were in a loving relationship with somebody else who wasn't saved, I can't imagine how unbearable that would be. But much of the church today still faces persecution. There are folks who can't get jobs because they're believers. There are folks who are beheaded in other countries because they're believers. So if things change in this country, are we willing to pay the price? Because we have it pretty comfortable right now. Hi, guys. Love you. But if we don't have a habit or pattern of submitting ourselves to the Spirit, taking our faith out into the streets, we're not going to have it when times get hard. It won't exist. Everything will be in survival mode at that point. How do I know what my faith will do when I can't buy food because I'm a Christian? My family has to go hungry. Caitlin and I talk about this kind of often. We have sort of an ongoing conversation behind things of, well, if God takes you before me, here's what I want you to do, and don't worry about me, just keep going. Or if things really get hard, here's how we need to adapt. Here's how we need to make sure that we can take care of ourselves. But all of it is within the context that God is going to provide no matter what. So we can have the assurance that even now we can step out and it'll be okay. This section of scripture ends kind of funny because it talks about salt. And it's a weird transition because Jesus goes from counting the cost and planning, and then he's like, salt's good for seasoning. Really out there kind of comment. But if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Well, if our passion for God is everything at first, right? If we've counted the cost and, yeah, we're going to do it. We're going to push forward no matter what happens. And then somewhere along the way, we lose the seasoning of the gospel. We're not doing things for the right reason. We're not moving forward. We're not pursuing what God has for us in the kingdom. So part of counting the cost is knowing that you can't be wishy-washy, is knowing that being lukewarm is not an option. The other part of counting the cost is that knowing any time you partner with God to do his work, you're going to make the devil's job a lot harder. The other elders and I are reading through a book about the spiritual warfare dynamic that goes on with believers. And whenever you make the devil's job harder by partnering with God, he lashes out and he wants to stifle your growth because you're doing a good thing and he doesn't want you to do good things. He wants to keep you in your little box where it's comfortable, where nothing challenges you because you're not effective in that situation. The first couple years after I say first couple of years, I'm still within that time span. But shortly becoming a pastor in November of 2019 to about today, it seems like we've come up with a lot of spiritual resistance to things. Just crazy things. I mean, in my own heart, not knowing if I'm doing enough, am enough, need to do more kind of attacks. I've had a pandemic. We've had spiritual resistance to the point where there was demonic activity manifesting itself during service in the room. And you wouldn't know it, but the worship team is up there praying away, and we're binding that thing, man. And it fled. It had no place to go. Resist the devil, and he will flee. But Jesus is so much greater than those things. We don't have to be afraid when somebody oppressed by demons comes in here. God has already shown us that we have all the tools at his disposal, or at our disposal, to handle that. Because we're walking with the Spirit. I think we've proven that as a church, right? I see these attempts to just disrupt all the beautiful things that God is doing. And I'm like, this it's not going to work. I just know it's not. So now the next thing that comes along just makes me laugh. I'm like, okay, we're doing something right in the kingdom's eyes, because the devil doesn't like this. You know, recently we struggled a little bit to get our evangelism and outreach going. For every successful event, I want to say, that we've had this year, we've had one that wasn't. And I think my wife and I really struggle with frustration and fears over, like, Lord, what's going on? Why aren't these things happening the way you have called us to make them happen? Like, what is going on? Are we not hearing you? No, we're hearing you. But the enemy is just resistant. He's putting up roadblocks. And worst of all, when those things didn't succeed, he would attack us. Now we would start to get frustrated and critical of others and judgmental, when we should be loving and understanding, knowing nobody can be everywhere all at once. But that's how easily he can come in. I'm not giving an excuse for, you know, crucifying your flesh, making sure that that thing is dead. Because being disobedient, you can't say, oh, I'm under spiritual attack, when you're just being disobedient. But all the devil has to do is send a demon or somebody else like that to just give you a little push. And without focusing on the Spirit of God, that's all it takes. Now you're full of disunity. Now you can't fellowship with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's a wall up. Now you're ineffective. And there's a passage from this book that we're reading that I think summarizes this very well. It says, the Christian walking in obedience to the Spirit of God stirs enemy opposition. Any servant of Jesus Christ who gets serious about prayer and kingdom service, whether it be church leadership, evangelism, worship, missions, becomes a threat to the enemy and will likely feel the heat of increased spiritual resistance. If you sign on for increased duty, the enemy typically will get in your face in some fashion. Fear, a feeling of intimidation, nagging doubts could be evidence of this resistance. I really think that speaks to a lot of what we've gone through as a church. Any fear that you have, any doubts that you might have, if we're not casting the light of God's Spirit on it, then we're letting demonic activity have a foothold. We're letting the enemy drive a wedge between us. And this passage also has some other implications, meaning that if you're not in spiritual warfare or haven't ever been, what does your effectiveness for the kingdom look like? If you've never been under a spiritual assault, and if you don't know the difference, come to the eldership and we can talk with you if you think you're going through something. But one is, there's the difference that I've come to notice is that one is either self-inflicted, meaning my own flesh causes issues and I have to live with the consequences. The other is a form of oppression where there's depression, doubts, fears, other things like that creeping in the midst of you pursuing God. Do I need to dive into that a little bit more? Because usually, almost always, spiritual attack only comes when your relationship with the Lord is on the up and up. But if you're just going through something, you get in a random car accident, and you really haven't been in your prayer closet or anything else, that's not of the devil. That's just own, you know, human brokenness run amok. So, as much as it pains me to say this, loved ones, I don't want you to be comfortable. I don't want you to feel like you're not under assault. It's not. I'm not wishing anything on anybody. I don't want that. I don't want you to walk away out of the service saying, Jordan wants me to be taken out by Satan. No. No. But comfort is the enemy of growth. Complacency is neutrality. Right? The answer isn't to stay neutral for the kingdom, but to repent and ask for God's help so you can find that kingdom niche that you're supposed to be serving in, whatever it is. I don't have to fear being attacked by the evil one anymore. I don't know, at this point I'm kind of numb to it. Because I know that I'm doing something right in the Lord's eyes if something happens. If I lose my son, if the worst were to happen. I want to close out just by reading another quote from this book that we're reading. This is from Henry Nguyen. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, because he's a Dutch priest. And it's a quote on God's love. Bear with me, it's a little long, but when you come to a place where you understand whose you are eternally, nothing is going to shake that. Henry starts off from the voice of the Lord. It says, "You are my beloved, on whom my favor rests." That voice has always been here, but it seems that I was much more eager to listen to other louder voices saying, "Prove that you are worth something. Do something relevant, spectacular, or powerful, and then you will earn the love you so desire." As the beloved, we are God's chosen ones. I mean that we have been seen by God from all eternity and seen as unique, special, precious beings from all eternity, long before you were born and became a part of history. You existed in God's heart. Long before your parents admired you, or your friends acknowledged your gifts, or your teachers, colleagues, and employers encouraged you, you were already chosen. The eyes of love have seen you as precious, as of infinite beauty, as of eternal value. Long before anyone heard us cry or laugh, we were heard by God, who is all ears for us. Long before any person spoke to us in this world, we are spoken to by the voice of eternal love. Our precious uniqueness and individuality are not given to us by those who meet us in our brief chronological existence, but by the one who has chosen us with an everlasting love, a love that existed from all eternity and will last through all eternity. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that the validation that you want from your life? All else just seems like hatred by comparison. I think with this view of God, it brings into focus 1,000 wounds that we have suffered throughout the course of our life, and enables us to suffer 1,000 more, knowing that we were loved before we were even a thought in our parents' minds. I think this is how we step forward boldly into our communities, how you overcome that fear to evangelize or to even say the name of Jesus to your coworkers. I don't have much else to say, but I hope this was encouraging. I hope you don't just feel good, but know that God sees you as good, Let's pray.
Jesus, you are so good to us. You captivate us even before we ask, Lord. You answer prayer in advance. That the God who set the earth into motion loves us this deeply is astounding. Father, to anyone who is struggling with desires to find approval in family or adoration from others, to anyone who is afraid to publicly change to reflect who you are, to those of us who need a bit more boldness, God, I ask that you would seal on our hearts what was of you today. Burn it into our very souls and our spirit, Lord, that we would be able to make the changes you are calling us to make, to turn from our preconceptions of who people say you are to who you say you are. Give us boldness. Give us passion. Build our faith, Father God. You're calling us into a new season. We don't know what you're going to do, Lord, but we're all about it. We're here for it. And the love we have for you may look like hate in the eyes of the world, but it's only because they don't understand. God, we want to give you our all. Because it's only you that we can find true, meaningful, glorious purpose. Thank you, God. Amen.